I want you please to turn to the book of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, and I want to take a phrase from a verse in the chapter 38 as my text this evening. Ezekiel chapter 38, and it's the verse 19. I want to speak upon the subject, the fire at Windsor Castle. Was it the finger of God? The opening phrase of verse 19 of Ezekiel chapter 38 reads, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken." We need ever to bear in mind that the God who has spoken in mercy, the God who has spoken in gentleness through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also a God who can and has and will adopt the tones of stern anger. And here in our text, God remonstrating with His enemies, and this chapter, might I tell you, makes interesting reading for those who would wish to enlighten themselves from God's Word upon future events that will affect us all. This chapter deals with God's purpose in the last days in connection with Israel and also with the enemies of Israel. It's a chapter that deals with God's blow against Antichrist's power, and God will respond to His enemy with words of wrath, actions of jealousy. "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken." Happy is the people who have heard the merciful tones of God spoken to us in the gospel. Happier still is the people who have obeyed those tones, for they will never hear God speaking in the fire of His wrath. They will never hear God addressing them in judgment. Oh, blessed, blessed day when we passed from darkness to light, when we were no longer under the condemnation of God, but we were delivered from wrath to come by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You are a most blessed person this evening if in this meeting you can within your heart whisper a word of thanks and praise to God that He has saved you. You will never hear God speaking in the fire of His wrath. But if you are not saved tonight, then please be assured God will do it. He has not spoken to you in the fire of His wrath up to now. He has spoken to you rather in tones of mercy. He has called upon you to repent, offering to you eternal life through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Offering to you, my friend, that which I could never convey to you. So rich and glorious is the bounty of God, bound up in Christ His Son, and offered freely to the sinner. I could never describe it. It's not just that the poor feeling faculties of this preacher are not capable of describing it. My friend, I am unable to comprehend its fullness. I cannot describe it because I cannot see it. It is so vast. I cannot know it. It is so unknowable. It stretches beyond the limit of my abilities and your ability. "For eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, and neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love Him." But God will not always speak to you concerning mercy. If you reject His mercy, there comes a day when He will speak to you in the fire of His wrath. Now, when He speaks thus, there will be no refusing. There will be no ignoring. There will be no turning of the back. You will not turn and look another way and engage yourself in other activities. When God speaks in the fire of His wrath, men will listen. Men will be compelled to listen. And what dreadful things they will hear concerning themselves in that awful day. This then is our text, reminding us that there is a God of judgment, and there is a judgment of God. Fire is both the symbol and the substance of God's judgment and of God's wrath. In the very first reference in the Bible to fire, God's fire, we read in Genesis chapter 19, in the verse 24, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from out of heaven. Then God poured out His wrath from heaven. His wrath overflowed upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah." That's the first reference to the fire of God, and it shows judgment. If you look at the very last reference to fire, you will see in Revelation chapter 21, and the verse 8, that here again we have judgment referred to. Revelation 21 verse 8 reads, "But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Thus, fire is both the symbol, and it is the substance, of God's wrath and judgment. Now, the recent fire in Windsor Castle should, and I do believe this, be seen as a testimony of divine displeasure against the sins of the royal family in particular, and the sins of the nation in general. The family, the royal family, is the head of the nation. And when the head of the nation is struck, the whole nation feels it. And I have no doubt that which God is displeased at within the royal family, He sees any amount of examples of it elsewhere in the nation. So it's a testimony both against the royal family and the nation generally. The present royal family took its name from the castle in which this fire took place. They changed their name back in 1917. They were a family of German origins. And because of the strong feelings in the United Kingdom at the time of the First World War, strong anti-German feelings, the then monarch decided that it would be best both to take note of the anti-German feelings and also to indicate that they, though they had German origins as a family, had no sympathy with Imperial Germany. And so the royal family's name, which up until that time had been Saxe-Coburg-Gotha, was changed to Windsor. I must say that if my name was Saxe-Coburg-Gotha, I'd change it to anything. But anyway, that's what happened. And it is surely an indication of the place that Windsor Castle holds in the affections of the family that they should have used it as their name from thence onward. And indeed, it has been reported, not just following the recent fire, but before that, on many occasions, that the castle at Windsor was a favourite abode of the royal household, and particularly of our present Queen. Now, the fire started, we are told, in the Queen's private chapel. I think that's significant. There is something of a mystery as to how this fire started. They're not sure. All sorts of rumours, and I have read where there are those experts, including members of the fire service who were there, who said they might never know how it started. And I take that as being significant also. And it directs our attention to this one apartment, the private chapel of the Queen, and what goes on there. And I believe that we are directed by this mysterious fire to think upon the religious and the spiritual affairs of the royal family. For I believe that the spiritual and the religious affairs of the royal family are subjects of divine disapproval. And I want to say about this fire tonight three things. First of all, that it has spoken to the royal family as a message for them. It has spoken to the nation generally as a message for the nation, and it has spoken to the individual citizen also. There's a message for us all in the fire at Windsor. Now, I believe God has a controversy of wrath with our royal family. It centers first and foremost upon their shameful hypocrisy. As I was preparing this, I thought to myself, there was a time I dare not utter the words that I'm about to utter. My life would have been in danger, as were the lives of brave men and women in former times who, under God, spoke out against the sins of kings and queens. Their speaking out and obeying God has given to me that tonight not just the right, but the freedom to speak out against the sin even of the most noble in the land. And I want to say, I have no doubt that God is a controversy with our royal household because of their shameful hypocrisy. Queen Elizabeth II like all her forebears, right back to the days of the 16th century Reformation, within the Church of England, is the head of the Church of England. She has the title the Defender of the Faith. The press loved to photograph the royal family going to church. Yet there is no greater exponent of Sabbath desecration than the royal family. The church-going royal family will also be seen to be Sabbath desecrators throughout the year. And I believe that its hypocrisy doesn't end there. We find that the highest members of the royal family are patrons of such vices as gambling and drinking. And it has been made fashionable to bet on horses, particularly because it is done and done repeatedly by the members of the royal family. I need not draw attention to any of the other ungodly practices that are commonplace in the lives of these royal churchgoers. Sufficient for us to say that such hypocrisy by those who make such high religious claim does not go unnoticed by Almighty God. Let us all take notice. When we profess something, then we had better not practice the opposite in secret, let alone practice it in public. I think God has a controversy with them, not only over their shameful hypocrisy, but he has a controversy with them concerning their awful apostasy. Because apostasy, religious apostasy, has blackened the family name of Windsor. The Queen is a professed Protestant. Indeed, she could not occupy the throne if she had not publicly sworn that she was a Protestant and that she would uphold the Protestant religion. But despite that solemn oath, made in the most august surrounding of her coronation, we find that she has violated that oath by her attendance upon the Pope, and that in circumstances that indicated that she came as a penitent, repenting of her opposition and the opposition of her forefathers to the Pope. For when the Queen, quite some time ago now, went to the Pope, she did so wearing black and her face covered with a veil. And that, my friend, is the universal apparel of mourning and sorrow. And she came bemoaning publicly the sins of her Protestant forefathers in their attitudes toward the Pope. That's apostasy. Professing one thing, practicing another. A practice that overthrows that which you profess, that's apostasy. The heir apparent, Prince Charles and his wife, Princess Diana, have followed the Queen in a pilgrimage to the Vatican. And they also have bowed the head before the papal antichrist. That's apostasy. Prince Charles, Princess Diana showed where they stood spiritually when on their wedding day they had Cardinal Hume pronounce a blessing. That's apostasy. That is contrary to the religion set forth in the 39 articles, and here I emphasize, of the Queen's religion. Here we have apostasy then in the royal household. The Queen Mother, a darling with so many, is reported, and that I believe with a great measure of accuracy, as an avowed Romanizer. It is claimed that she has her own private chapel in which Mass is repeatedly said. Now this departure from God's truth is not only seen in the ecumenism of the royal household, but also in the maintenance of popish shrine within the confine of the royal apartment. Back in the 70s, some of you may remember that a number of us went over under the leadership of Dr. Paisley to London to protest at a visit to the palace by one Cardinal Marty. While he was there in a private chapel, he said Mass. Now this is apostasy. This is what kings and queens in the days of Israel's history did when they introduced Baalism into their own royal apartments and also into the house of God. They pioneered apostasy, and judgment came upon the nation as a result. For me to do wrong is one thing. For a person of such public attention and eminence, to do it is entirely different. My doing of it will go unnoticed, but when someone is in the public spotlight, their doing of it will be copied and will be used as a justification by others for doing it. And therefore, what is taking place and what has taken place in the royal household by way of religious and spiritual apostasy has had a tremendous impact upon the affairs of the nation. I have no doubt God has a controversy with the royal household over its awful apostasy. But I think there is something else over which God has a controversy with the royal family, and that is their dreadful, their brazen immorality. I suppose we like to think that in today's society we have gotten away from the dreadful actions that one associates with kings and queens and those of money and position in times past. We read in the history book of the dreadful immorality that was practiced in the places of money, of wealth, of power. Dreadful immorality, where marriage was not in any way considered a sacred thing. It was more of a political and a business arrangement. And the vows that were taken solemnly before God were just as quickly as they were solemnly cast aside. We like to think that those days are over, but they are not. They are not. The recent press coverage, press reports, have contained claims repeated again and again and again that Prince Charles has long maintained an immoral relationship outside of his marriage, and that with a married woman. More and more the newspapers have not just hinted at it, but now they've come right out and they have said it. They've said it. Now, no matter how we may criticize the press, and they are to be criticized, no matter how we may despise the tactics that they employ, and many of their tactics are to be despised, nevertheless, there is at the core of what they're saying something that has to be based on truth. The royal household has power enough to silence that report were it a lie. It has power enough under the law to deal with those who would publish such slanderous allegations, but the royal household knows it cannot be denied. It is vain to deny it. And while I was in London, I was doing a little research and talking with those who make it their business to keep an account of these things, those whose contacts in the business world, I would have no doubt, would keep them informed, much better informed anyway than you or me. And it is believed that, and here we find an echo of the past, that the present arrangement, the marriage arrangement between Prince Charles and Princess Diana, was not so much one of love, but one in which an heir would be born, and born of a woman who was not known as one who gallivanted, one who had besmirched her name, one who had scandalously behaved before she actually entered into marriage with the heir apparent of the throne. And it was for this reason that Diana was chosen. The recent rift in the marriage has arisen because she has come to understand that that's all she was meant to provide. And that the relationships, the liaisons that Prince Charles had formed before were not to be interrupted or disturbed or ceased. The woman with whom he has been associated is a Roman Catholic, and that's why he never married her. That's why he never married her. That's why he couldn't marry her, for he would thus cut himself off from the throne. And therefore palace politics made it impossible. But while he couldn't marry her, it did not mean that he could not carry on as if he had married her. And the marriage that he did enter into did not, and the press has made this plain now, men and women. And though he entered upon a solemn marriage contract with the woman who is now his wife, it did not interrupt the arrangements that he appears to have made with this former acquaintance, or acquaintance that he had formerly known. Do you think God's pleased with her? Do you think that because he is of high standing and of great wealth, and he can pull down the shutters, such as his power, pull down the shutters on his life and go behind him and not be seen by the public generally, do you think that he has a right to do all these things and God will ignore it? Not in the least, my friend. And I believe the fire at Windsor, starting as it did mysteriously in the Queen's Chapel, is a clear signal of the disapproval of God. Let me say very clearly for it occurs to me that perhaps someone listening to what I'm saying or listening to a tape may take up the notion that I believe God lit a match and set the fire going. No, I don't think anything of that, my friend, like that at all. I believe the fire has very natural causes, but natural causes that were brought about by the hand of God. I believe the sinking of the Titanic, you know, was done by an iceberg. But God placed the iceberg there. God caused the currents and the winds to carry that iceberg into the path of that ship. That ship that man had boasted could not be sunk even by God. So let me put in context then, in that context, my statement about the fire, the mysterious fire in the royal apartment. I believe that God has a controversy with the royal family over its shameful hypocrisy, its awful apostasy, and its brazen immorality. The Duchess of York's sin, there is much to be led against her, was one that brought royal disapproval. Do you know why? She did it in public. That's why. There were photographs. My dear friend, photographs could be supplied, I have no doubt, if photographers had been in the right place of all, or virtually all, of the royal family, because there is brazen immorality there on every hand. God does not ignore the sins of royalty any more than he would ignore the sins of the poor. God hates sin. He doesn't see it as being royal or being common. God hates sin, and he has a controversy with every sinner. He has a controversy with you tonight. If you are yet in your sins, you've never come to Christ. That fire, I trust, will speak to the royal family. There certainly was a message for them in its blaze. But there's a message also for the nation generally. And the message is very simply this. God can render a nation's glories to ashes. Windsor Castle is a splendid castle. Anyone who has ever visited London will most likely have seen something of it. Splendid castle. It's of great antiquity. First castle, a very primitive affair in comparison to the modern edifice that was erected on that site, dates from the middle of the 12th century. That makes it a very old building indeed. It has a glorious history. It contains many of the nation's greatest treasures. And if you read reports of the fire, you will have noted descriptions of many of the items that were brought out. I saw some pictures in the Daily Telegraph of all these wonderful artifacts being set on the lawn and everywhere. And I was saying, boy, I've never seen a car boot sale as nice as that one. Wonderful treasure. But though much was carried out, much was lost. Much that dated back a long time. Much that linked today with yesterday in a wonderful way. But God rendered it to ashes. Experts have been crawling through those ashes, trying to retrieve what they can. Gather up the melted silver, the melted gold. See what precious stones could be retrieved. If there was anything that had escaped the fire, bring it together. Oh, dear friend, God can take the glories of a nation, turn it to dirt in a short time. Israel had to learn that lesson. Had to learn that though God had made her great, and she had forgotten that it was God who had made her great, he could very quickly render her greatness to ashes. Lamentations, the chapter 3, and the verse 16 is one of those 3 and 16s of the Bible. Lamentations 3, verse 16, he hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. This is the lamentation of Jerusalem. This is the lamentation of the people. As voiced by the prophet Jeremiah, sitting amongst the ruin that lay in the wake of God's judgment upon them for their sin. Jerusalem, the beauty of the earth. A smoldering heap, a testimony to God's judgment. Oh, let the nation learn that he who has enriched us can take away our riches and leave behind ashes. Ashes of Ezekiel chapter 28, and the verse 18 carries the same thought. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. 28:18. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Oh, yes. Sin will cost you everything. Sin will turn to ashes everything glorious you may have. Let the nation take note of that truth, my dear friend. Let the nation take note. Second Peter, chapter 2 and the verse 6. Peter said of God's judgment, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. God will take away your treasures and leave you with ashes if you turn to sin. That's the message of God to the nation. You know, the nation at present is in many great difficulties. And I tell you, it seems to me that they're turning from difficulty to difficulty, that everything they put their hand to is turning to ashes. God's judgment is upon the affairs of this nation. The United Kingdom is going out into captivity, beset and beguiled by the treasures of Europe. It is going forth deceived, selling its everything in order to maintain its links with Europe. It is going into captivity. And everything that was glorious about the nation is being turned to ashes. God saying something to the nation at this present time. The fire happened quickly, and God's telling us that He can quickly turn our treasures to ashes. There is a question, I've already remarked upon that, over the origins of the winter fire. It's never been known as to how it happened, but it happened suddenly. There were people all over the place, working in the place, renovating and carrying out repairs. There were any amount of people there. And somebody saw a curtain on fire, and they shouted fire, but before they could do anything, there was a raging fire. I can't understand it, can you? It seems so extraordinary that with all these people about, they couldn't have stopped it. And with London on its doorstep, and all the most modern firefighting equipment, they couldn't stop that fire, and it was still burning the next day.
And it burned wherever it wanted. It burned wherever it wanted. God can suddenly change it.
Press reports indicate that at first the fire was so small that they felt, a few fire extinguishers, and they went to get them, but before they could even get working with the fire extinguishers, it had burst through into another compartment, the great hall, and soon it was sweeping onward, destroying everything that remained in its wake. God can do things suddenly, my friends.
We talked to John Major about that. It seems only around about last May that he had the world at his feet. He was being hailed as the man who, against all predictions, had won a general election. He was a most popular fellow. Everything was wonderful. And then everything just began to collapse, left, right, and center. And they're still collapsing. They're still collapsing. God can suffer. Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with a stroke. Suddenly it can fall. Suddenly God can swoop and deal a blow.
It's not that He doesn't give warning. He does. Men just don't listen. Men haven't observed the evidence of God's displeasure. They haven't noticed that God is vexed with their sin.
He has given warning after warning, even as we read in Amos chapter 4, where warning after warning was issued, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Did you see that?
How vivid, how startling were those warnings. Drought, starvation, judgments of a most tearing type. No one could fail to notice what was happening.
But no one saw them as from the Lord. And they didn't return unto Him. Then God says, all right, you get ready to meet me, for I'm coming now. I'm not just sending the rain or its lack. I'm not just sending pestilence. I'm not sending men who come with a sword. I'm coming myself. Prepare to meet me as I go forth in judgment. Oh, suddenly God's judgment can fall. That's the message to the nation. It cannot be halted either. I touched upon the attempts made by men to stop the fire, but it raged on until it had satisfied its appetite. God's judgment can stop. Once it starts, He will not withdraw His hand. He will not withdraw His hand. Oh, when men in Revelation 6 begin to cry because the great day of His wrath has come, there's no stopping of it. No stopping of it. Now, my friend, is the day to make peace with God. Now, my friend, is the day to seek shelter against God's judgment. For you will not escape it when once it goes forth. There is no pacifying of God or placating of God then. It's too late. It can't be stopped. That's the message of God to the nation in the fire at Windsor. But God has spoken to the citizen individually. And I hope the citizenry of the United Kingdom, take notice. The message is this: what men do, God notes. What men do, God sees. It's not just royalty that is observed. All come under God's scrutiny. Psalm 11 and the verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of man. You know what it is to try with your eyelids? That's what the builder does. The craftsman does. When he holds up a piece of timber and squints down it. Closes his eye. Shutting off all other things that are visible to his gaze. Shuts off and narrows his field of vision until he's just looking down that piece of timber. You know, we do things and we never notice what it is we're doing, but that's what you do when you close your eye down and you're looking down a piece of timber. You're shutting out everything and concentrating your gaze just upon that piece of timber. That's what the craftsman does. He tries with his eyelid. That's what God does. He shuts everything out of his gaze except the one he's trying. Nothing to distract. Nothing to detract from what it is he sees. God sitting on His throne. See the picture. See the image here. God sitting on His throne, trying man with His eyelid. What else does it say? Verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and His countenance doth behold the upright. That's what the message of the fire of Windsor has to say to us. God notes God's disapproval of activities amongst men, not just the royal household, but the nation generally, brought about this tragedy. And I believe we should learn from it. God's watching. God's looking. God's trying. There's nothing beyond God's touch, you know. Nothing beyond His touch. You would think that a place such as Windsor Castle would almost be invulnerable, without being in any way liable to danger or attack or to tragedy or disaster. Everything that man could do, you think, would be hedged about and set around such a place as that, so that nothing could go wrong. But look what has gone wrong, because there's nothing beyond God's touch. Proverbs 23:5 reads, "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, they shall fly away as an eagle toward heaven." Treasures of the nation disappeared in smoke in that fire in Windsor. How uncertain our treasure. Don't you be saying that you're all right, that everything is nicely set aside for you against that rainy day. God can touch what you think is untouchable. God can touch it. He can take it away from you. No matter how well banked you may have it, or how secure you feel it to be, God can take it away from you. God can take it away. He can turn a dash, and He can leave you with a problem of cleaning up the dirt. Well, that's what God did at Windsor Castle. There's nothing beyond His touch. Nothing that He cannot put His finger upon. If all that we ever have or will have is not to be reduced to ashes, we need a treasure of eternal substance. That's the lesson. That's what God is saying. That's what God is. Don't be left with ashes. Only ashes to show for your life sojourn. You see, and again we quote Proverbs 27 and the verse 24, "For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation." There is, however, a treasure of lasting value. "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and it addeth no sorrow with it." There's a treasure in Christ that is everlasting. A treasure that cannot perish. Paul referred to it many times, but let me show you one reference to it in Ephesians chapter 1. He says to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 18, that he's praying for them and praying that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Here's a treasure. Here's treasure indeed, my friend, and it's found in Christ. Now, this is a treasure that men are blind to by nature. This is a treasure that we need our eyes open to. That's why Paul is saying here that he's praying for them, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. That's something he's praying for Christians, because Christians ever need this enlightenment.
In fact, it's an evidence of our blindness to the treasures in Christ that we neglect the things of God and concentrate upon the things of earth. So here's a prayer for every Christian, but especially there is a need for a sinner who is totally blind. It's not that he has become short-sighted, as the Christian may well become. It's not that his gaze and his vision may become obscured, as the Christians may well become. But he is blind. He has no light
concerning Christ.
And he sees no beauty in him that he should desire him.
He is as a common, unclean thing to be cast aside. No treasure,
no beauty in Christ, no value in Christ.
Seeing only the treasures of this world, he passes Christ by without a second thought. Is that not how it is with you? You rise in the morning, no thought of God, no reaching for your Bible, no bowing of the knee, no calling upon the Lord, no looking heavenward throughout the day, no thought of Christ. There's no treasure in him. There's no benefit to be found in him. Let me get to my place of business. Let me get to my money making.
Let me grovel in the dust of this earth. There is treasure.
No treasure in Christ. That's not how you think. Oh, that God would open your eye. God would open your eye to behold the beauty of the Lord. When God does open your eye, you know you'll pay anything to embrace the treasure that is in Christ. You'll part with anything. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the rich young man, "Go sell what you have and give to the poor. Come, take up your cross and follow me." And if that young man's eyes had truly been opened, he would have readily done. But because his heart's affection was set upon his riches and he had eyes only for his riches, he went away from Christ. He went away from Christ. But on the other hand, there was a man far richer than that rich young man. Aye, maybe even richer than our royal family, though their riches are great. We read of him in Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 26. He is, of course, Moses. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses had his eyes opened to behold the Lord. He saw him who was invisible. Invisible to others, but visible to him by faith. Aye, invisible to every child of God by faith. You can see Christ tonight, dear Christian, don't you? Don't you see him? Well, he's invisible to others who cannot see him. They have not faith. The eyes of their soul have not been opened. There has not been imparted to them that grace to see as you do see. Moses had his eyes open to see the Lord, and when he had his eyes open, he parted with the throne of Egypt.
Parted with the throne of Egypt? He counted it better business, more profitable, to go and associate himself with a bunch of liberated slaves, bearing shame and reproach with them, than it was to sit upon the golden throne of Egypt,
because he had recompense unto the reward. He saw a day when the throne of Egypt would be rendered to ashes. He saw a day when the pomp and the glory of Egypt would be turned to dust. But he saw a day when he who is invisible will reign eternally. And all who followed him will reign with him. And though they now bear reproach, there will be a day when they will reign most regally with him. And he said, it's better for me to follow after that treasure. And in order to follow after that treasure, I'll gladly let go the treasures of Egypt. What about you tonight? What are you holding on to that keeps you from Christ? What are you clinging to that keeps you from Christ? Look at it, look at it. Look at it now, and then look at it and imagine it in 50 years' time, 100 years' time. And that which at this moment fills your hand and appears so precious will, in a short time, be dust. The hand that holds it will be dust. Oh, but friend, look at Christ, the King immortal, invisible, God only wise. Look at him. We sang a lovely hymn tonight. Let others boast of heaps of gold, Christ for me, Christ for me. His riches can be never told, Christ for me, Christ for me. Your gold will waste and wear away. Your honors perish in a day. My portion never can decay. Christ for me, Christ for me. Won't you make Christ your treasure tonight? Won't you receive him, embrace him, trust him tonight? Turn from earth's dust and cling to Christ. That surely is the message of the fire at Windsor to every sinner here this evening. May the Lord have mercy. May the Lord bless his word and apply it to our hearts with saving power. Let's bow in prayer.